It is so good to be with you this evening. We have looked forward to this for a long time, and we love this congregation. It's been encouraging coming in tonight to see so many familiar faces from the time we were students, but also this congregation, as well as the congregation for which I preach in Alabama, share a week of Maywood Christian Camp. And so it's been exciting to see several folks that we're familiar with from there as well. Enjoy doing that with them the first full week of June. And I have to tell you, the most nerve-wracking part of my evening is already over. Because when someone that knows you as well as Brother Gary knows me introduces you, they have a whole lot more material than they could tell on you. And thankfully, he didn't tell all the stories he knows, or you would be walking out the back door, or I would be responding in 30 minutes, one or the other. But we are glad to be with you. We love them very, very much and love you as a congregation very much. And one of the great things about the Christian family is it doesn't matter where you go, you have family. And that's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. 28th Street, Newburgh Road, Alabama Highway 13, U.S. Highway 43, U.S. Highway 72, U.S. Highway 45, Church Street, Main Street. From about 2 o'clock, 2:06 in fact, this afternoon, until just a few minutes ago, those are the roads we have been on to get from our house to this building, except for a little detour down Sugar Creek Road and Alpine Road in order to eat supper with the McKnights this evening. But that was the path that we took to get from our house to this building. I very, very sincerely doubt that's the path anyone else in this room took to get to this building tonight. Some of you may have even walked. You may not have gotten a car at all. You may have walked to the building, but I pretty much guarantee that no one else got in their vehicle and left 28th Street in Haleyville, Alabama on their trip. If you did, please give me my key to my house back, because you obviously broke into my house today. That little crude illustration, though, reminding us that there are a lot of ways to this building, in a way typifies how many people believe we can look at the religious landscape, that we're all in different places. We all have different experiences. We all have different backgrounds and so on and so forth. But just as tonight, we all ended up in this place. This was our final destination, as it were, this evening, for our trips this evening. There are so many people who teach that there are various and varied and many roads, paths that lead to heaven. We can take any one of them we so choose, and eventually, we're all going to end up in the same place. Now, that may be kind of a crude or simplistic illustration or a simplistic way of wording it. But you know as well as I do that that is a very common way of looking at the religious world around us. Several years ago, a Christian blogger wrote these words. He said, "Yes, everyone is going to heaven. This is not a clever statement that means something other than what it seems to say. Everyone who dies is going to heaven." And then he added the words you see on the screens, "I say this on the authority of the Bible and of Jesus Christ, to whom the Bible faithfully points." The article then went on, by the way, to try to defend that opening statement. This was the opening paragraph of a blog article that I would guess was probably somewhere in the range of 1,000 words long. And he tried to defend that opening paragraph with arguments that, quite frankly, were atrocious. And I'm not even joking when I say teenagers or younger could have destroyed his arguments without any trouble whatsoever. But he wrote that opening paragraph, I don't doubt at all, with all the conviction he could muster. And he wrote in a way that while it may seem shocking, yes, everyone is going to heaven, the ending is very, very straightforward. He wrote it with a lot of conviction, did he not? I say this on the authority of the Bible and of Jesus Christ, to whom the Bible faithfully points. Now, you and I may not be that eloquent when we write or when we speak, but don't you and I hear other things said around us quite often? Maybe you've heard someone say something along these lines. "You have your faith and I have mine, but we're all going to the same place." Or maybe you've heard someone say, "It's just a different path or a different road to the same place." And that's why I began tonight with that simple little illustration about how we all took different roads to get to this room tonight, to get to this building tonight. But some people take that same mindset and say, well, that's the same way it is in religion. I get to choose my path You get to choose your path. Someone else gets to choose his or her path. But God will accept them all because we're sincere, because we think we're doing what's right, because that's my interpretation, that's your interpretation, and God will accept it because I'm at least trying. And so the question I was assigned tonight was on the slide I skipped a moment ago without thinking about it, is do all roads lead to heaven? And what I want to do tonight is take you to three very common, very well-known statements of Jesus himself. And I want us to see these three very well-known statements, to see that Jesus made it clear that there is, no matter how un-PC it might seem, there is an exclusivity when it comes to following him. And I want you to see that these are his words, not mine. In the first place tonight, I want to take you to the one road warning. Turn, if you please, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Near the beginning of his ministry, Jesus drew a line in the proverbial sand. His opening sermon, if you want to think of it that way, was a clear call to the Jewish leaders of his day to stop looking at themselves as the perfect standard and instead to see what the ultimate standard, the standard of God, really was and had been all along. In the Sermon on the Mount, you remember, are all those times where Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. And basically what he was telling those people listening to him, specifically the Jewish leaders, was, you've been holding a standard that you have made. But here's what I want you to see. I want you to see that, yes, there is a law to follow, but there's also a heart behind the law. Truth and spirit, if you want to think of another verse of the Bible, John 4 and verse 24. And in John 7, beginning in verse 13, Jesus gave what I'm calling the one road warning when he said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now, most of us know those verses very well. We can quote them, or we can at least paraphrase them. We've heard them all of our lives. There was a book written several years ago called The Inner Life of Christ. And I want to read to you just a couple of sentences out of that book as someone was reflecting upon the words that Jesus spoke here and how really they shouldn't shock us as much as they might. This writer said this, there is nothing novel or unintelligible in the principle which is here laid down, namely, that because the straight is the gate and narrow is the way, few there be that find it. We know that to be a true principle in the common walks and ranges of life. It is the principle which applies at home, in the school, in the marketplace, everywhere in fact. The principle that is, that according to the value of any kingdom, is the straightness of the gate which opens upon it. And then the writer went on to illustrate that by talking about different things, saying that if someone wanted to enter, for example, and he put this in quotation marks himself, the kingdom of music. What he meant by that, if someone wants to become a musician for a living, well, we don't expect every person on earth to end up as a musician. We expect them to have to go through certain things, to follow certain protocols, to learn certain things, to have certain abilities, and so on and so forth. And then and only then can we say that person truly is a musician. And we could do the same thing with nearly any profession and any walk of life. If someone's become a teacher, we expect them to go through certain things. We don't just say, well, everyone is a teacher because everyone wants to be a teacher. No, we expect them to do certain things, to enter, again in quotation marks, the kingdom of teaching. And what this author was trying to get us to see is this principle that there is one way should not shock us because we see it in every other arena and area of life. And by the way, make note of the fact that the Sermon on the Mount is one sermon. What follows what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14? Well, without reading all the verses, just think of the summary. There are false teachers, making it clear that there is a false way and a true way, verses 15 through 20. There are some who are religious, who will not enter heaven because they do not do what the Lord has said to do, verses 21 through 23. Hearing truth is one thing, but hearing it and doing it is wise, is righteous, verses 24 through 27. So there is law to follow. There is truth to follow. But also consider what had been said just before the verses we just read. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do ye also unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. Matthew 7 and verse 12. In other words, it is both law and heart. That is the one way. It's frightening to consider, but Jesus is making it abundantly clear that more people will be lost than will be saved. I don't like saying that. I don't like thinking about that. But is that not exactly what Jesus is trying to point out here? It is easy to be lost. And many there are who go on that path or down that path. And so what is Jesus' admonition to us here? Enter by the narrow gate. Follow the one way, the one path. It's not easy, but it's the one that leads to life everlasting. There is only one. Now, with that one road warning at the beginning of his ministry, I want you to turn more towards the middle of Jesus' ministry, over probably just 5 or 6 pages in your Bible, to Matthew chapter 16. And I want you to notice the one church promise. The second statement of Jesus we want to examine is also in the book of Matthew, turning over to Matthew chapter 16. And in verse 13 of that chapter, we're told that Jesus came to a district called Caesarea Philippi, would have been about 30 miles or so north of the Sea of Galilee. And he asked that question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And you remember the answers that were being given, frankly, just looking at them in a human way, were pretty decent answers. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And I say they're pretty good answers because they at least realized that there was something special about Jesus. They were decent answers. They just weren't the right answer. But they at least recognized there was something special about him. And so Jesus then asked the apostles, but who do you say that I am? And you recall it's Peter who immediately spoke up and gave that inspired and wonderful answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did Jesus say in response to that beautiful answer of Peter? Beginning of verse 17, Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. By the way, just sort of parenthetically, kind of a devotional thought, if you think of it that way, have you ever thought about the fact that what Jesus said in those words, Paul would later echo in the book of Ephesians? In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul would say, and he, that is God, put all things under his, that is Jesus' feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you say, how is that an echo of what Jesus said these few decades earlier? Jesus said, I, singular, will be my, singular, church, singular. A couple of decades later, Paul wrote that Jesus, singular, is the head, singular, of the church, singular. Paul is simply writing an echo of what Jesus had promised to do or prophesied to do, if you want to think of it that way, in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus had already said that this was a singular nature promise. Matthew 16, verse 18, by the way, is the first instance of the word church in the New Testament. And Jesus is talking about a concept that he had already spoken of in his ministry, as well as the Old Testament prophets had spoken about, and John the Baptist had spoken about, calling it names such as the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus brought that into this promise, but this promise now became personal through Jesus. He said, I will build my church. That church belongs to Jesus, by the way, because he is both the builder and the buyer of it. He made sure that it is his. But for our thoughts tonight, we need to notice that Jesus makes the promise of a singular church. I will build my church, singular. And the gates of hell or Hades will not prevail against it, singular. And he would go on to say in verse 19, where he used the word kingdom, also singular. The word church at its most basic level just means called out. Jesus is saying there would be one group of those called out who belong to him. The singularity of the promise of Jesus here, or the prophecy, or whichever you want to call it, really make for only a couple of options. Either Jesus achieved that promise and proved himself to be divine, or he failed. He said, "This is what I am going to do. I will build my church." He either did or he didn't. He didn't leave any other option. Jesus either built no church, one church, or a plurality of churches. So what did Jesus promise to build? One church. Did he do that? Absolutely he did. Acts 20 and verse 28 tells us he purchased it with his own blood. If that is true, then what's the implication? If I am not part of that one church, I am not part of those who are called out and who belong to Jesus. The singular nature of the church is never questioned. The very first thing Paul lists in his famous list of seven ones in Ephesians chapter 4 is one body. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15 speaks of us as being called into one body. And we also need to be reminded that the oneness of the church was in the plan of God, yes, but also the desire of his heart. In the very shadow of the cross, Jesus prayed what's sometimes called the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. And as he transitioned to that prayer, from praying for those who were with him on that night, the apostles, to praying for those who would learn of him through their word, that includes you and me, because we learn about Jesus through the word of the apostles like Peter and Paul, what did he pray? That they all may be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they all may be one in us. That oneness of the church was the very desire of the heart of the Son of God. And I would submit it's one of the main reasons he went to the cross for you and for me. The church of your choice, or you have your church and I have mine, was never in the plan of God. It was not in the heart of the Savior. There is one, the one church promise. And then thirdly tonight, I want to take you to the text you probably thought we would go to for the entire time. I want to take you to the one-way statement. This third and final well-known statement of Jesus is not in the book of Matthew. It's in the final account of the gospel, the book of John. John chapter 14. It provided the early church, by the way, with a blueprint of what they thought about the subject that we're talking about tonight. More about that in just a couple of minutes. I don't know how many people I've heard talk about how much they love the opening three verses of John chapter 14. And I love these verses as well. In those verses, Jesus very famously and very beautifully said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if, since I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I've heard those words quoted in sermons. I don't know how many funerals I've heard them quoted in. They're beautiful words. The comfort they contain is so needed. The hope they contain is wonderful. That there is a place for us, and Christ will come again. Folks, we can't hear that message too often. But there's more to the conversation than John 14, verses 1 through 3. In verse 4, the Lord stated, "You know the way to where I am going." And Thomas then asked what I believe to be a very honest and logical question. He said, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" There's a lot of argument about what Thomas had in mind there, but I think he's just being honest. Basically saying, "What are you talking about? Well, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Now, before we look specifically at Jesus' answer, notice that Jesus did not try to correct Thomas. The apostle had just asked, "How can we know what? The way." There's a singular nature to the question that Thomas is asking. "You know the way to where I'm going," Jesus said. And Thomas said, "Wait a minute, how can we know the way?" Jesus did not then pause and say, "Well, I misspoke a moment ago, Thomas. There's actually several ways. Let me tell you about one of them." That's not at all what Jesus said, is it? In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus laid down a verse, a concept that we must have in our minds constantly when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's no other way to say it except to say that is a clearly exclusive claim. Just in case Jesus saying, "I am the way," was not clear enough, he added those words, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, so many people find phrases like that, concepts like that in the Bible and say, that is so narrow. That is so exclusive. How can you possibly teach that there is only one way? But I heard someone say one time, and the first time I heard him say it, I thought, I don't know about that, but the more I know myself and the more I look around at other people, I think he might be onto something. He said, if Jesus had said there are 100 ways to get to heaven, what would we want? 101. Is that not true of all of us? If Jesus had said, let me tell you about 13 ways to get to heaven, we would fill up those 13 and say, but what about number 14? You see, I think looking at this verse as just exclusive is missing the point. This is a hope verse. I want to read something too, and I apologize for the length of it, but it's beautifully done. It comes from an exposition of John 14. And it ties this verse, really to this phrase, really to the full picture of the Bible. This writer said this, we must acknowledge that if these words are indeed true, then although they are indeed exclusive, they ought not to be offensive. For they are actually what we must need as human beings. They should be received with joy and thanksgiving. Before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve, the first people, enjoyed a threefold privilege in their relation to God. First, they were in communion with God. Second, they knew God and the truth that flowed from Him. Third, they possessed spiritual life. However, when they disobeyed God and fell into sin, they lost this privilege. Instead of enjoying communion with God, they experienced alienation from Him. Instead of knowing the truth, they fell into falsehood and error. Instead of possessing life, they began to know death. For God had promised, when you eat of it, that is, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. End quote. In other words, when you read this statement from Jesus, in many ways what He is doing is pulling together everything from the Garden of Eden. Because what Adam and Eve lost there was the way of life, the truth of God, and life as it was supposed to be. And Jesus said, you want it back? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Are these exclusive words? Yes, there's no other way to say it. But that's not all they are. They're some of the greatest words of hope ever given. You ever consider the fact, and it's sobering to think about, do you ever consider the fact that Jesus could have looked at Thomas and said, I'm sorry, Thomas, there is no way. People sin. God doesn't. People break their covenant with the Lord. He doesn't. Those things being true, God is not obligated to provide any way back to Him or a restored relationship with Him. But praise God, He sent Jesus to be the way. We live in times where everyone wants their own way. There are so many paths to heaven. We're all going to end up there. That's just what we hear. We're all going to heaven, but we're taking different roads to get there. Just as I could have taken any number of routes to this building tonight, so people would like to believe there are so many roads that go to heaven. But our Lord Himself, in three of the most famous statements, made it clear that all roads do not lead to heaven. There is one road that leads to life. There is one church that He promised to build. There is one way to where the Father is. And as exclusive as that sounds, as un-PC as that sounds, as closed-minded as that sounds, that's not really the way to look at it. Instead, we should praise God every day that there is any way out of our sin and into a relationship with Him. We should glorify the Lord for sending Jesus to take our place on the cross and to love the truth of that message. We should do all we can to honor that with our life so we can know full life in heaven. I think the early church understood that. You ever consider the fact they weren't afraid at all to wear, as it were, the exclusivity of the church openly? Who was Saul of Tarsus looking for when he traveled to Damascus? Those who were of this way. Acts chapter 9 and verse 2. In Ephesus, some stirred up trouble by speaking against whom? The way. Acts 19, verse 9. Later in Ephesus, what led to an uproar about the business of selling idols to the false god Artemis? There was no little disturbance concerning the way. Acts 19, verse 23. As Paul looked back on his early life, he told the Jews in Jerusalem that he had tried to persecute those of this way. Acts chapter 22 and verse 4. Folks, we should never be ashamed to be part of the one way. We should never be ashamed to be a part of the one church. We should never be ashamed to be walking the one road. We should be grateful that God has given us a road, that God has called us out, and that God allows us a way back to Him. We should be eternally grateful then that just as Adam and Eve lost the way, the truth, and the life in the Garden of Eden, so when we sin, we lose the way, the truth, and the life, but that Jesus is here and that He is our way, our truth, and our life. In fact, He is the way, the truth, and the life. There are many roads to this world of sin, but there's only one I shall travel in. 'Tis the old crossroad, or the way called straight. There is just one way to the pearly gate. Lessons like this, I know, sometimes come across as Bible-thumping or closed-minded or un-PC or cruel or mean or out of touch or on the wrong side of history or flat out just wrong. And I don't know how many of those things may or may not be true. But I know one thing. I know that God did not have to provide me a way to heaven. And I know that it should have been me on that cross. And praise God, it wasn't. And so when God says to walk that difficult road, even though there's just one, and few are going to go through that gate, I'm going to be thankful there is a road. When God says, there's only one group I'm calling out, the ones that wear the name of Christ. That's the ones I'm calling out. Jesus, I'm going to pray one church. As un-PC as that may sound, I'm going to be thankful because I know where I was before Christ. And I know where I am with Him. And then when Jesus says, there's just one way, I'm going to be thankful there's any way. Because I could never write my own ticket to heaven. All I can hope for is to come in contact with the blood that Jesus shed to pay for my sins. There is just one way. And the question tonight is very simply this. Are you on that way? Are you on the way to the pearly gate? It may be difficult, it may be hard, and you may be struggling, but I can promise you, it will be worth it. Tonight, if you're not on that way, we invite you to come and beg you to come as we stand and sing to encourage you.